It is our custom before we begin a Bible study that we pause for a few moments for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would be our guide, our teacher, revealing to us concepts that are in these passages that illustrate for us the importance of not only knowing your word, but having the biblical integrity to make application in our daily lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We concluded by getting back to Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14, noting that the endowment was removed from him, and therefore an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. This evil spirit does not refer to demon possession, but to Saul's mental attitude, which solicited a divine imposition of demon influence. It is a principle of doctrine that believers cannot be demon indwelt. There's no demon possession if you've believed in Christ. Probably as bad is the concept of demon influence. Without the Word of God and without the courage to stay in fellowship, the believer can easily drift back into his mental attitude, behavior patterns, and character traits that identified him as an unbeliever. This is what you brought into the Christian way of life, what you had learned, how you behaved, how you thought, how you resolved issues. All of these were facilitated behavior patterns before you were saved. Then when you believed in Christ, you do have eternal life and you will go to heaven when you die, but there's nothing different about the way you think. That's a process that has to take place over a period of time, and it requires consistent Bible study. Without the knowledge of the Word of God flushing out old concepts and ideas, then you will continue to behave as an individual as you did before salvation. So Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 12. He begins a sequence of doctrines at that point that can be established as the Royal Family Honor Code. In Romans 12, in verse 2, he speaks of the renovation of the soul. A renovation project, and we have one going on at my house. We're having a new kitchen put in. Of all the rooms that you should not mess with, it is the kitchen. That's where the food is, that's where the water is, and therefore if you're going to have something to eat, you need to go to where the water is, and that would be either in the yard or in the restroom. So that's where you do your cooking. Now, in order to do this and make it look better, the old has to come out and be thrown out in the big trailer they've got parked out in the driveway that the neighbors are really proud of. It adds so much panache to the neighborhood. And I did not know how much junk was in that one room. And the walls have come down and all of the cabinets and everything you can imagine that's in there is all outside in this dumpster. And then there were naked walls and the floor was gone and the ceiling was gone. Everything was gone. And then they started putting things back together. And the things that they are putting back in are not like the things that were there before. These are all new things, new cabinets and a new top on the cabinet, and there's a new this and a new that, and a new window, and all those things are new. And when they get done, that whole area, according to theory, is going to look a lot better than it did before. The old has been systematically removed. They can get it all in 1 minute a day. It took time to pull all of the old out and to throw that away, and then to put the new back in. Now, this is a process. This started the first week of April, and I think they intend to be through by September. And all the time, they're doing things, painting walls, putting in electricity, and so on. Okay, now there's your illustration. You come into the Christian way of life. You believed in Christ as your personal Savior, but you brought in all that old garbage that identified you prior to your faith in Christ. Now, you've got to get rid of that. You say, well, you know, maybe not now. I'm on a roll. I'm 20-something. I have things to do and people to see. So I'm not going to do that now. So I can testify to this because I did not even know where my Bible was till I was 30. So I spent a lot of time getting to age 30 with the same basic inventory I had before I was saved. And so what happened at age 30? Well, you find out you're dumber than dirt. I had a guy say to me after I had been in doctrine a little while, he said, I realized when I met you and your friends that you were spiritual idiots. That's very succinct and accurate. We knew nothing. We knew we're saved to go to heaven when we die because we're Baptists. They teach that. But that's all we knew. So the idea was is to get rid of the old behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle. But you don't do that overnight because you're used to behaving that way, used to thinking that way. So you systematically allow the Word to identify certain areas in your life, and you say to yourself, the Bible says I ought not to be thinking or doing that, so I've got to quit that. But there has to be something to replace it. It creates a vacuum. If you pull something out, something else has got to go back in. The thing that needs to go back in is not human viewpoint where you get involved in legalism, but rather the Word of God. Some people pull old behavior patterns out, do not replace it with the Word of God, and therefore they go legalistic. So that's not good. So there is a process that has to go on where the old is systematically brought down and then the new is systematically brought in. That's called renovation of the soul, and that's what Romans 12:2 is all about. And once you get that concept established, then you move into developing an honor code. The royal family honor code is developed beginning in the middle of chapter 12, and it runs up to chapter 15. And in that, we've even got a study on it in there. It's on MP3 of some of the concepts of the Royal Family Honor Code. So the point I'm trying to get across here is that Saul was a believer. Saul was a believer. He appeared to the naked eye to have leadership qualities. He didn't have the doctrine. He was a believer. There's no question of that. You don't get endowment. Endowment does not come to an unbeliever. So you can see people in your life that you run into, maybe at a family reunion, that behave like they came right out of the heart of hell. But you know that at some point on the 15th verse of Just As I Am, they went down and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior at the Baptist Church. But they did not do the reconstruction process. So they continue to behave the way they've always behaved. And why shouldn't they? That's all they know. Saul was a believer. He didn't have the doctrine. He appeared to have leadership qualities, but he didn't. And it gets to the point where the Lord has taught Israel, you wanted a king, you got this low life, now how do you like it? I'm going to get shed of him, and I'm going to hire my guy. And his guy was David. Now we find out here that in essence Saul has been fired in 1 Samuel 16:14. And when that happened, when the spirit departed from him, an evil spirit took over. Now, the evil spirit does not indicate demon possession, but Saul's mental attitude, which solicited a divine imposition of demon influence. The Lord allows the dark side to carry out its processes whenever it is to his advantage, meaning this man needs to be disciplined for violating a large list of divine standards. He had the responsibility to lead Israel and its people, and he chose to go the other way. This brings on divine discipline, and I'm allowing demon influence to invade his soul. He was susceptible to this because he did not have the Word of God in his soul to defend himself against these assaults. That's the story for anyone who is a believer in Christ, refuses to grow in grace. They become vulnerable to the viewpoint of the dark side, human viewpoint, human good and evil. That's the process. And you will be pulled into that by very nice sounding concepts. For example, political correctness. Who would not want to be nice to everybody? Well, of course you should be nice to everybody. That's basic manners. You should be able to go to the family reunion and not eat out the guy that's causing problems. You just need to go to the other place, get away from him and let him have his say. You'll be gone by late Sunday afternoon. Why let him destroy your life over the weekend? So there's your example. Relatives. I was blessed in a way. I don't know if I should say this. My dad's dead and he's in heaven, so there's nothing he could do about it now. But just to tell you how, in a strange way, I was blessed that I don't have any siblings. I never had any fights with a brother. I never embarrassed a sister. I don't have any of those. When my mother was pregnant with me, my dad got the mumps, and as they say in the medical community, they went down on him. And so I'm it. I am primogeniture. And nobody can get in on the inheritance. So I was blessed, and I don't have any of this family reunion stuff. And then, of course, my dad remarried, then there was that. But I can tell you that that is when I came up with this as an illustration. Because up till then, everything was fine. Saul had an evil spirit because he never refurbished his soul. That the Lord would incorporate demons into his management of divine discipline causes one to question the accuracy of this translation. However, such was not unusual, as this analysis reveals. I'm going to Gleason Archer, the New International Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties. Good book if you're interested. There are a lot of biblical difficulties. Why are there biblical difficulties? Well, first of all, let me say there are no biblical difficulties. There's the difficulty in translating what you've got in front of you. And therefore, it requires exegesis and a good understanding of hermeneutics and that kind of thing. Well, let's listen to old Gleason here. As the ordainer and preserver of the moral order. See, there's one thing about being a believer and learning the Word of God. There's a lot to be said about establishment viewpoint. A lot of unbelievers can have establishment viewpoint. In other words, they are oriented to authority. They understand that there's a system. There are things you should and should not do. In other words, obey the law and have genteel manners with others and that kind of thing. You're raised in the South to do that. Now, I notice that Yankees have no respect for their parents or adults. They do not want you to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. Our kids started school up here, and they were doing that, and the teachers called them down on it about addressing them in such a way. And we didn't get that, and we said, no, you just got to keep saying it whether they like it or not. But what that shows you is that we do not have a class system. But you are in classes whether you like it or not. For example, when you have a job, you are the employee and there is an owner, manager, director of some kind. Somebody invested the money, okay? They're the guys that you say yes sir to. They invest the money. People bought stock, invested their money. They're the people that ultimately have to be satisfied. When I was out in Houston looking for a job, I had about 5 or 6, maybe 10 jobs when I was down there. And I went to Radio Shack to apply for a job. And so this guy's interrogating me. He says to me, in your opinion, who is the most important person in a business organization? Now, what he was expecting me to say was the customer. And it's not the customer. The most important person in a business organization is the stockholder. Got that? The guy that invests the money to bring all of whatever your gizmos are into the same room and to hire the people to sell them and to package them and get them out the door. Somebody had to get the money in there. This is a capitalistic society. Ownership, stockholders, they're the guys that have to be satisfied. When you get the money into the building and the product into the room, then you begin to move it out the door. And the customer has to be satisfied in order for the profit to continue to go up. If there's no profit, then somebody in the system is not doing what they need to do and the customers are not coming in the door. So who is it that has to be satisfied? Stockholders. I hesitate that I have to go through this in this day and age, but we've been bombarded by socialism for so long, people don't get this. They think the important person is the customer. They're not. Satisfy the owner. You do that by moving product out the door, and if you do that properly with a good product, people will continue to come back in, and they will be satisfied. Feel much better now. That's part of the moral order. It is absolutely necessary then for God to punish sin. And what is sin in business? People not taking care of what they're doing on the job. Management not managing properly. The employees not functioning properly. All of these kinds of things. When I go into a business, you know, you do this too. Have you ever been irritated by the way you were treated or not treated when you walk in a business? Do you sometimes run into a cashier that it appears that maybe you've ruined their day because you want to give them money? My grandfather ran a hardware business. He had one rule, he told my dad, never make a man wait to give you his money. Stand by the cash register if necessary. You don't get to eat. You don't get to sleep out of the weather unless we make a profit here. Okay, look, this is free enterprise. And I'm not seeing the right expressions in this room today. Look, you take this building here. This is a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Not really, it's a church. Media Ministries is one of those. But a church is a church. We're separated from the rest of the world. Now, how is it you keep a church open? Well, some people have a phone number right here on the TV set. Some people parade around selling the books and what have you. 1995, operators are standing by. Not here. Here's how you know whether a church ought to have its doors open. God has to support it. How does He do that? Free will giving. Now, okay, let's take that. We have the doors open today, so we're good to go for another few days. How do we do that? Because people from their own free will have decided to write a check or hand some money to somebody. I don't deal with money. I don't have any idea where they keep it. But there's a place. And Rick Sherrill gets the money, he writes it down, and he puts it in that bank place. And we write the checks, and we see at the end of every month whether there's any left, and we send it out to everybody to let you know we're good for another month. How does that happen? Somebody has to be making a profit in whatever endeavor in which they're involved, and there's enough money left over after they've done food, clothing, shelter, and other responsibilities for them to consider at that point whether or not they want to dispense more funds out to nonprofits. So no nonprofit stays open unless there's capitalism behind it. And if there's no capitalism behind it, then the state has to do it. And we're not doing that. So a church can't stay open. Media Ministries can't stay open unless free will giving provides it with the funds to do so. And that's not going to happen unless capitalism is functional. And that's why I believe this assault on Christianity in this country. Lucifer wants to get rid of us. And they want to socialize the whole prospect so that there won't be any free will giving. The free will giving, free will is a term I shouldn't use there. The free will giving is taxation to them. I guarantee you wrote a check last week, but it wasn't free will. But I'll tell you what the Bible said. It said, pay your taxes. It's okay to complain and whine and mew because this is what we say, pour it down the drain. They pour it down the drain. But, hey, that's the way it goes in a free society that freely puts people who are spendthrifts in office. Concepts, doctrines, principles, thought, that is what must be included in these ideas that are developed in Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14. Okay, let's start over. As the ordainer and preserver of the moral order, it is absolutely necessary for God to punish sin, no matter how much love and compassion he may feel toward the sinner. You're not getting away with anything. In Saul's case, he had knowingly flouted the law of God, first, by performing priestly sacrifice at the Lord's altar contrary to the divine command. He did this in 1 Samuel 13:12-13. He performed a sacrifice. Tribe of Benjamin. What was he thinking? Levi does this. And second, by sparing King Agag and some of the cattle of the Amalekites after he had been ordered to put them all to death. Mandate came down in chapter 15:20-23, and he violated that. Moreover, in 1 Samuel 18:8, it is stated that Saul became insanely jealous of young David because of the public praise he had received of his prowess in slaying Goliath and the Philistines. I'm the king. This guy's getting all the press. He's being interviewed on Fox News. And here I'm sitting. Nobody's paying any attention to me. I killed 1,000 people, but they say David killed his 10,000s. He's the one that's getting the big interview on Bill O'Reilly. By these successive acts of rebellion against the will and law of God, King Saul left himself wide open to satanic influence. Insofar as God has established the spiritual laws of cause and effect, we've studied that of late, especially at the recent Shreveport Bible Conference, the Divine Decree, causes, conditions, successions, and relations, it is accurate to say that Saul's disobedience cut him off from the guidance and communion of the Holy Spirit that he had formerly enjoyed and left him a prey to the malign spirit of depression and intense jealousy that drove him increasingly to irrational paranoia. Although he was doubtless acting as an agent of Satan, Saul's evil bent was by permission and plan of God. Why? Because he had rejected the order of God and had gone to the order of the dark side. And he is being disciplined for it. He's being disciplined by demon influence. We must realize that in the last analysis, all penal consequences for sin come from God as the author of the moral law and the one who always does what is right. So stage one of reversionism is reaction and distraction. You react to things and you get distracted from the Word of God. You are to respond with doctrine. If you react, you're into emotionalism. People do things, say things, don't do things, don't say things, and you react. You get offended. Get your feelings hurt. Why? Because you're self-centered. What's the issue? You're supposed to stay with the royal family honor code. It doesn't matter what other people do or say, don't do or say. You are representative of Jesus Christ, and you are to behave yourself accordingly. You don't get down in the mud and wrestle with people out of fellowship. You stay above the fray. Jesus Christ is in charge of discipline. You are not. So, we have this reaction and distraction problem in the stage one of reversionism is peeling off from the Word of God and going to the dark side. This is the first stage. You begin to react and you're distracted by things other people do or don't say or what have you. Rejection of authority therefore occurs. What is the first rejection? You reject the authority of the Word of God and go to human viewpoint problem solving devices. There is hypersensitivity that is involved here. Bad decisions are resulting. Self-fragmentation, when you make these decisions, there's an explosion in the soul where you go to other areas of problem solving that are typical of the reversionistic cycle. And this preoccupation with self, and this develops ultimately into what is called today a psychosis. It's fine. Let's go with psychosis here. But what it is that you are shut down on divine viewpoint. You're functioning on the dark side. And therefore, it's a rock and roll. You ultimately, as in Saul's case, become what they call bipolar. And we're going to use that term as an illustration. Saul was Paul too, but I'm speaking of Saul the king. Saul was bipolar by modern standards. So Saul's servants observed this and suggested that a nice concert might calm his nerves. You ever like to go to a concert? I'm just reading up George Strait's The Cowboy's Gonna Ride Away, and he's not going to have any concerts anymore after next year. And when I would go to a George Strait concert, I would find that my nerves were calmed, you know. 1 Samuel 16:16. Let's have a concert. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp. The word there is kanor, which actually means a lyre. Not a person who lies, but an instrument called a lyre. A stringed instrument with a built-in acoustical chest or board. Here's the picture, David's harp. It's called the Harp of David, this instrument on the right. He played a 12-string, like Glenn Campbell. And so this is, looks like a 9-string to me, but there was six. I think there were even threes. Threes, six, nines, and 12-string lyres. David played a 12-string lyre. So let me read the poop here for you. It's called a kanor. That's the Hebrew word in the text here. Ancient Hebrew lyre, the musical instrument of King David. According to the Roman Jewish historian Josephus in the first century, it resembled the Greek kithara, and kanor was translated as kithara in both the Greek Old Testament and the Latin Bible. Medieval writers often mistakenly called it a harp. The kanor had from 3 to 12 strings, in late antiquity usually 10. It was played with a plectrum when accompanying singing or dancing, was apparently plucked with the fingers when used as a solo instrument. The term sometimes referred generically to stringed instruments. All right, so we've got the lyre here. David played it, and we want to work into the development of David's talents in music. Now, this is a challenge for David. He's a young fellow who's still working as a shepherd. The king is going to call him in to his palace and he's going to be asked to play music for him to calm his nerves and get the evil spirit to go away. So that's the context of what we're about to see here. Now, listen to what the sales pitch is. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp, the kanor, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. Now, what does it mean by playing it with his hand? You know, if you're just learning the guitar or any other stringed instrument, you use a plectrum, it's called here. We call it a pick. And so you pick. You play chords with a pick. But if you're actually going to play music and be really good at it, you do it with your fingers. And so David is an accomplished virtuoso on the stringed instrument, the 12-stringed lyre. And he picks it with his fingers, not with a plectrum. So that's the idea here. And we'll see that come up in the passage, actually. It says, by the hand. All right. The person they had in mind was the shepherd boy from Bethlehem. One servant speaks up and gives Saul a summary of David's attributes. Now, this is a guy who works for Saul. He's a servant of Saul in the palace. But he knows David or has heard a lot about him. Somebody among Saul's servants is well aware of this shepherd boy that has been anointed the next king of Israel. Listen to this in verse 18. Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician. And when you look this up, you find out that he's accomplished, he's proficient as a result of practice and training. Some people are very, very talented in music. They got the wiring for it. It's genetic, it's in the DNA. Some people can do this and some people can't. But pick up an instrument and very quickly learn how to play it. There's a young man on the country music scene today that I've been aware of since he was 6 years old. His name is Hunter Hayes. And Hunter Hayes has a CD out. It's a self-titled CD. And he sings, and every instrument and every background vocal on that CD and their 12 cuts, it's him. He plays every instrument, drums, stringed instruments, piano, everything that you hear and every background voice you hear, and the lead vocal is Hunter Hayes. Now, I would say his brain's wired for music, but at some point he had to get proficient on it. Once you learn you've got the talent, you have to invest the time and the interest. And so you do that by practice, 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 practice. There's some people that say, they've done research, that whenever there's muscle memory involved in anything, it takes 10,000 repetitions to get it right. I've learned that from the golf people. You want to nail a swing, 10,000 repetitions. And so it's the same with any muscle memory operation. And in playing music, this muscle involved one way or the other, no matter what instrument it is. And so this has to be an objective in which you invest a great deal of time and interest. Now, David has done this. And he played many instruments. He wrote music. He wrote lyrics. He could sing. And he could obviously direct and advise a choir. Now, how is this going to come out? It is going to be important for David to be willing to sit in front of a king who ultimately hates him and therefore perform and help this guy with his bipolar mentality. He is a shepherd. He's been hired by his daddy, but his daddy said, go take care of my sheep. They get that. He's not being paid. He gets to eat there. He goes out and takes care of the sheep. What happens when you take care of sheep? Sheep are dumber than dirt. They have no clue what's going on around them. They don't even know that they're sheep. They have to be led to food. They have to be led to water. They don't know there's such a thing as danger. And so when a bear comes around, who's going to have to deal with a bear? Does David run to Daddy and say, Daddy Jesse, the bear's after the sheep? No, he goes and gets the bear. He goes and gets the lion. He kills them both. He killed them by himself. Now, he knows that he's in charge of the sheep. He knows they're his responsibility. And everything's going good until the bear and the lion shows up. At that point, is he going to take the responsibility to guard the sheep, or is he going to run and tell Daddy? What's he going to do? He takes care of it. When Saul says, I want you to come over here when I'm feeling low, and I want you to play a little tune or two on the lyre. And he runs over to Saul's house and plays a little tune, and back over he goes to keep up with the sheep. Back and forth he goes. Does he complain? Does he whine? He says, I'm not getting enough money. I get no respect here. None of that. He honors the king. And, you know, this is a difficult test for us in our country today. We are mandated by the word of God. It says in clear English, honor the king. What does that mean? Pray for him and stay out of the way. There are 8 exits. You can get out of here. I'm just telling you what the word says. And why I say it that way, you ought to know by now. But listen to this. If anybody is going to take care of it in a proper way, it is the Lord of this universe. And we have no authority. We have no power. We don't have any good ideas other than this. Honor the king. Jesus Christ takes care of the details. Somehow, some way, someday, justice will come down like a mighty stream. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skilled musician. A mighty man of valor means he's courageous. He's heard about the bear and the lion. A warrior. He's trained in the art of war, which at this point we know is at least 20 years of age. One prudent in speech, student of scripture. And a handsome man, meaning he's a stud muffin. And the Lord is with him through endowment. He knows he's been anointed by Samuel. That's got to rub Saul raw, as it did Eliab. And we learn from this that David has invested enough time in practicing the lyre that he has reached the level of virtuoso. This means that he had an interest in music and not only pursued it, but also learned its structure. There's more to do than just learning how to play it. There has to be music. And therefore, he learned the technique, the instrumentation, the interpretation, the melody, and other aspects of composition. He was an accomplished composer, lyricist, and vocalist. He's 20-something, like an early 20-something. And all of this in just music. He's accomplished this in the field of music. Now, we know how accomplished he was. You go to the Psalms. I'm going to give you a few examples later on. But you have in your superscriptions to the choir director, a Psalm of David, and then other instructions like there's one, by the way, Heather, where it says that it's going to be accompanied by a flute. Did you know that? Sure you knew that. It's accompanied by a flute. And then other says there will be stringed instruments in the plural, and then with the lyre. And it says in one case with a 12-string lyre. Don't be bringing the 6-string in here, 12-string. To the choir director. So what I'm getting across to you is that this guy is an early day Leonard Slatkin, okay? This guy knew the music. Structure, harmony, development of a whole motif within a psalm from beginning to end. And here's the important thing when he gets over to Saul's house. Everything that he wrote was motivated by love for God. When you go to the Psalms and see the lyrics that he wrote, you can see it's always praising God or magnifying him in some way. It's a prayer, intercession for others, prayer for guidance against those who are chasing him, like Saul. Many different subjects, but it's always directed toward the God of this universe. He had a tremendous indwelling concept that God is all-powerful, that he is the man in charge. I submit to him, and there's nothing that can stop me because he's on my side. Therefore, when Goliath 9:10 showed up on the field, he was not afraid to go down there by himself. And that's the next test we'll see. Who is it that can lead Israel? The guy who not only knows the information, but is willing to pull the volitional trigger and go proactive whenever there's an issue that faces the people. And the army of Israel is being challenged by that uncircumcised Philistine, and you people are sitting here sucking your thumbs. I'm going down there. I'm taking him on. So what did they do? They all got up and said, let's go watch. Buy a ticket. So we learn from this that David had invested enough time in practicing the lyre that he reached the level of virtuoso. Now, it may be said then that David was an accomplished musician in all areas of the skill. He was a virtuoso, an expert. Were his achievements the result of talent, practice, or both? Well, talent and practice are obviously required for advancement, but no one becomes a virtuoso unless he is interested and submits to the process. Submits to the process. I was listening to Mark Vessler the other day explain how to play the harmonica. And he bends things. Now, there's a vocabulary term for you. You've got all those little slots in there that you can blow or suck through. You blow and suck, don't you, Mark? You blow and suck. Got to know when to blow, know when to suck. You got to know when to bend and when not to bend. Know when to play more than one at a time or just play one at a time. Now, Buddy Green has got one of the guys that Mark admires on the harmonica. And somebody sent me a video just yesterday of him playing, where's Weldon? What is the official name of the Lone Ranger theme? I remember that now. He played William Tell Overture every note spot on from start to finish on the harmonica at Carnegie Hall. People stood and cheered. You just don't pick up a harmonica and do the William Tell Overture at Carnegie Hall unless you've gone through a process. You have got to blow that harmonica for a lot. You have got to love that harmonica. You've got to carve out time to practice the harmonica, or the flute, or the trombone. Because I couldn't play football because I had a hole in my head, and I wanted to so bad my mama would not let me play football, so she insisted I get in the band. So, okay, I joined the band. They said, what instrument do you want to play? My good friend Jim Lawrence, whom some of you know, he was here last summer. He played the trombone, first chair. He practiced. And so the instrument that I knew about was the trombone. So I said, how about a trombone? They said, we have another one. They handed it to me. And so we practiced and everything like you do. Go to the band room, play whatever Mr. Maul said play. And there was the deal about going out to the football field and getting out on the field at halftime and forming these little forms that you do, like the THS and things like that. And I could do that. And we didn't have a lot of people in the band, so we needed every warm body you could find. So that first year, which I'd only been holding the trombone like for a few weeks, we did the halftime shows, and I was told, now, you go to the place on the field that we've told you where to go, but don't play. Just hold it. So I held the trombone at halftime shows that whole year. I didn't play a note. Everybody thought it was because I was supposed to, like, move the slide and make people appear that I was playing. It was a ruse. So eventually I got to where I could play to a certain degree, but I was not interested in becoming proficient on it. So I could hit the notes, but things like interpretation and, you know, I did learn that you could jazz things up just a tad. And so I would do that, and Mr. Ma would call us down for that. No, you need to start, play the notes on the page, and then you can improvise later. Okay? No improvising. My point here is that when you enter a process, you have to stay with it with the objective of becoming good at it. Or don't do it at all, okay? Because you mess things up. How many times did Mr. Maul stop and say, Joe, play the notes on the page? Everybody else here is doing that. If you would just play the notes on the page, or hey, even better, don't play any of the notes. So the idea here is a system that you have to subscribe to and stay with it. And then when it comes time to perform, you are able to do it. Rather than hold back and say, I can't, I don't want to, I'm afraid, none of that. See, when it comes time to perform and you get up before the people, you've got to go out there and perform as if nobody's there. Saul took the advice of his counsel and ordered that David be brought to him. That David be brought to him. And it is evident that Saul knows David as a shepherd, for he indicates they will find him with the flock in verse 19. Now verses 20 through 22 describe a sequence of events that place David in the presence of Saul. Saul is suffering from what present-day psychologists refer to as bipolar disorder. This is a mental condition that causes a person to exhibit two sets of personality traits, characterized by mood swings that vary from euphoria, called mania, and depression. So Saul is bipolar. We're going to call it that for a while. He's actually in the cosmic system, in the stages of reversionism, out of fellowship, making poor decisions from a position of weakness. All of that results in what they call today bipolar disorder. And that is the subject we'll take up on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word today, and we thank you for David, a wonderful example of how things are to be done. And we can thank you for Saul as we learn from him what shouldn't be done. We have the challenge to select one way or the other, and it is our prayer that we are motivated to move forward in your system and be involved in your process. Motivate and encourage us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.